Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, indeed, this is Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and we have a fantastic program to start off the week this week in our second hour, discussing the sacraments with Dr. Robert Fustigi, and our first hour. Perhaps you have asked yourselves, are we living in the end times? Are these the end times? I know there's some anxiety about this because the New Yorker magazine has a piece in which one of those internet millionaires recently got his eyes done, laser surgery on his eyes, because he thinks that you're more likely to survive the apocalypse if you have good vision. So we know that that's going around. Well, today our topic is the Book of Revelation, how to read it. Maybe you have a question perhaps about some aspect of the Book of Revelation. It is probably the most argued over book in the Bible. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Reading the Apocalypse, our topic, and here to help us crack open that mysterious text is Dr. Michael Barber, the chair of the Graduate School of Biblical Theology at John Paul the Great Catholic University here in San Diego, and he has a PhD in theology from the Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, and he's the author of several books, maybe most pertinent today, Coming Soon, Unlocking the Book of Revelation and Applying Its Lessons Today, from Emmaus Road Publishing. Dr. Barber, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks so much for having me back.
And you have a big weekend coming up because you have a biblical studies conference coming up this
weekend.
That's
right. So this weekend we have our 14th annual West Coast Biblical Studies Conference. It's a big event. We've been doing it now, implied, 14 years now.
I did that math, as you were saying.
Amazing. Theologians are not good at math. If you study theology, usually it was like you looked at math, I don't know, 3 and 1, I don't know if I can do that. 666, the devil has a number, the beast does, we don't. You know, it's kind of, yeah. Anyway, there are three kinds of people in this world?
And they are?
Those who are good at math and those who are not. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, yeah, the 14th
annual... Wait, I need a drum. I need the rim shot.
Sorry. Okay. The 14th annual West Coast Biblical Studies Conference. Real exciting. We've been doing it, like I said, 14 years now in Southern California. It's been in Riverside. It's been in Pomona. In the last few years here, it's been in San Diego. We've got Scott Hahn coming in. And people maybe have heard of him before. He's a speaker.
A few have.
Yeah,
I'm
he's
sure
a scholar. Maybe the best-selling Catholic author around today. So he'll be there at this conference, as well as John Bergsma, who you recently had on a show. John Bergsma's professor of scripture at Franciscan University. He's a brilliant biblical scholar. Also, John Kincaid, who's an expert in St. Paul. And we're doing this big conference on the Book of Acts and how the Holy Spirit leads the church through hard times. So I think all of us experience in some way, shape, or form the difficulties of being Christian in our society. And if you look back at the early church, they were up against, quite a number of obstacles, right? I mean, it was a big deal to basically convert the entire world, right? And sometimes maybe Christians today feel like we're kind of back in that pagan environment. I don't want to be too negative, but at the same time, I do recognize a lot of people are asking, how do I live my faith in an environment that is so hostile to Christianity? How do we bring the gospel to people who don't have it? I think we can learn a lot from the Book of Acts. So, we'll be gathering on Friday, January 27th. That's this Friday, coming right up. Friday from 6 to 9, and then we pick back up on Saturday. Really hope people can come out. We have people come from all over the country for this big event, and I'm really looking forward to it.
Of these 14 conferences, any of them focus on the Book of Revelation?
Yes, we have. Actually, we've done one on the apocalypse. We also did one on eschatology more generally. That was a lot of fun.
And so, when you do that, say, on the book of, on the apocalypse.
Yeah.
What would you say is the number one question that you get? People say what? Dr. Barber.
Yeah, I would say that the number one question that a lot of people ask is, really do they want to know, are the San Francisco Giants the Antichrist? Because
really, that's
no,
number one.
Yeah,
huh?
Usually
are those mostly Jets fans?
No, it's Dodger fans. Anyway, oh. It's West Coast.
Oh, so, I was thinking for some reason I thought New York Giants.
Yeah,
I didn't
sorry,
even
I was
put
thinking,
that.
Sorry, my baseball.
Bad.
No, anyway, no.
It makes more sense the San Francisco Giants.
Well, they were black, you know. But yeah, I think the main question people want to know is Jesus coming soon, and it makes a lot of sense to ask that question because when you read the book. That is the major theme of the entire book, right?
Yes.
John begins by saying, this is what must soon take place. And he says, the time is near in Revelation 1:3. And then at the end of the book, Jesus says, I am coming soon.
And that's hence your title for your book.
Right. It's coming soon. A little funny story about that. So I wrote the book many years ago. And actually, I look at it now and I think, was I ever so young? You know, because anyway, wrote a long time ago. But and the manuscript was done, but then it had to go to the editor and the printer and took a long time. And Scott Hahn used to give me a real hard time about it. He'd say, it's coming soon,
coming soon.
Anyway, because it took a long time for it to actually get published. But it was just a long queue of other books that were, you know, kind of ahead of it. Anyway, coming soon is, I think, a book that wants to highlight that question, right? Well, how do we read the book of Revelation faithfully as Catholics? There has never been a period since Jesus came and since the book has been written, there has never been a period where there weren't Christians saying, yep, this is the time described by the book of Revelation, right? So, you know, in the book of Revelation, you read about a plague that wipes out a third of the population. Well, you know, in the Middle Ages, there was a plague that wiped about a third of the population. This is it, you know? And then in the 1980s, for example, there's a famous book written, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988. And they look at, there's Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, you know, look at where we are today in the world. We've got red China, and the book of Revelation describes this red dragon, and the mark of the beast is 666, and the president of the United States is Ronald Wilson Reagan, three names, six letters each, 666. Ah, you know, this is the end. And of course, nothing materialized. By the way, that same author wrote 88 Reasons Jesus Will Come in 1988, wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1989. It didn't sell as well, surprisingly. Forgot to carry the one or something. But yeah, you know, there's never been a time in Christian history where people weren't expecting, at least some, weren't expecting the imminent return of Jesus. So how do we read this book? It says Jesus is coming soon. I think that's a really important question to ask.
And so, and I will say, like, having myself as a child read Late Great Planet Earth.
Oh, yeah. Okay,
and then
great.
Having experienced some fear about the whole apocalyptic vision, because are we supposed to be fearful when we read this book? Is that what it's meant to engender?
You're supposed to be terrified and never read the Bible again.
That's really what
the Holy Spirit wants. No, of course not, obviously. The book is actually surprisingly a message of hope. I think a lot of people misunderstand that. You know, let's just get right down into it. I think when people think of the book of Revelation, they think of a lot of things like what? The Four Horsemen?
Right.
The Battle of Armageddon? They think of maybe the rapture. Mm-hmm. They think of the Antichrist. They think of the beast, the mark of the beast, 666. They think of lots of things like this. And the reality is that some of the things that I just mentioned aren't even in the book of Revelation. Like the word rapture is never in the book of Revelation. The word Antichrist is actually never in the book of Revelation. The word Antichrist never even occurs in the book.
I would have bet money it's in there.
I bet you would have,
yeah,
right?
I would have, yeah.
The Four Horsemen, they really appear once and then they kind of disappear. The Battle of Armageddon, that's a term that doesn't really show up until the end. 666 only mentioned one time in the entire book. So things that a lot of people make a lot of, you know, hay out of, then
right.
This is the big thing that's in the book of Revelation. Actually, they're kind of only of minor importance, I would say, in the grand scheme of the book, and really don't get the emphasis that you would expect if you were reading it the way a lot of people try to sensationalize the book, right? Yeah.
That's right. Yeah.
So I think, let me just kind of reveal my hand. So I think what the book is actually doing is it's talking about Jesus's coming, and indeed Jesus is coming soon. But throughout the book, that coming is always linked to liturgical imagery. And a lot of biblical scholars have been highlighting this. Even non-Catholic biblical scholars, which I think it's really interesting, like G.K. Beale, have highlighted the great number of liturgical images in the book, right? You have the lamb who's worshipped. You have men in white robes. They're offering incense. You have them singing holy, holy, holy. You have prayers offered at the altar and incense being offered up into heaven. Lots of liturgical themes, chalices or bowls, liturgical vessels being poured out, lots of liturgical images. And I think we often miss a key aspect of the book, and that is that Jesus' coming is linked to liturgy. And one of the key passages that I think doesn't get enough attention is in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says that he stands at the door and knocks. And then he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So notice, Jesus' coming is actually linked to a meal in Revelation. And so when is Jesus coming? Well, even non-Catholic Christian scholars will recognize that it seems in certain passages, such as this one, you've got an allusion to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, celebration of the Eucharist, right? So even non-Catholic scholars will recognize that. David Chilton, he's not a Catholic commentator, when he talks about that verse, and I put this in my book, Coming Soon, which you can get on Amazon.com if you're interested, but shameless plug. David Chilton said, he's not a Catholic. He gets to that passage, you know, I'll come in, I'll eat with him and he with me. And this non-Catholic writer explains, we must take seriously the biblical doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. We must return to the biblical pattern of worship centered on Jesus Christ, which means the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, as well as instruction about its true meaning. He says, in Holy Communion, we are genuinely having dinner with Jesus, lifted up into his heavenly presence. And moreover, we are feasting on him. That's not a Catholic writer, but he gets all of that out of Revelation 3:20, it seems, which is really interesting, right? So I do think that, and many non-Catholic Christians are starting to highlight this as well, that there are lots of liturgical images in the book for a reason. And Jesus' coming is closely linked in the apocalypse to the liturgical celebration of the church. So anyway.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. Our topic today, reading the apocalypse. Our guest, Dr. Michael Barber, the chair of Graduate School of Biblical Theology at John Paul the Great Catholic University. We'll take a break. When we come back, your questions on reading the apocalypse.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Servo. In Mark 3:22, the scribes accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he drives demons out, they said. Jesus easily shows their complete lack of reason. How can Satan drive out Satan, he asks. Jesus then clearly states that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. By attributing the merciful actions of Jesus to those of Satan, the scribes were actually guilty of diabolical malice themselves. Such statements were clearly an example of willful malice and blindness to the light. So long as they persisted in such a mentality, pardon was impossible, not because of any limitation of God's mercy, but because of their refusal to respond to the promptings of grace. There is never any reason to fear committing such an unpardonable sin, so long as we don't want to. Our choices are entirely ours. So long as we choose to submit to the Lord, we will always know His mercy. Always. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host, our guest, Dr. Michael Barber. We're taking any questions you've got on the Book of Revelation. Help me out here.
Any questions? I mean, do we really want to go that broad? I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Like, not spelling questions.
Yeah, I guess that's
not math questions, right. But
at least it's not revelations.
Okay, so
if they call in and they want to know about revelations, tell them that's a different show because this is the Book of Revelation singular. It's a little pet peeve of mine. Sorry, the guys in the booth are looking at me like I'm crazy.
Well,
I have a book on the apocalypse, and people will invite me to come and speak. And then they'll have these flyers all over the place, and they'll say, Michael Barber's going to speak on his book, which is on Revelations. And I'm like, guys, that doesn't make me look very good if I don't even know the name of the book. All right, we got to get that right in the title.
So, but there is another question in there in what you just said. Why the apocalypse? Why the Book of Revelation? Which is appropriate?
Oh, either – well, it's English translation.
Oh, you don't care about that. You care about whether it's plural or singular.
Yeah. I mean, because apocalypse – actually, I kind of like apocalypse, right? Because apocalypse is more literal of the Greek. You know what the word means, apocalypse? A lot of people think it means like catastrophic. A student just saw me. We have a media program at JB Gathling. And these students came in and they were talking to me and they were telling me about their project they're working on there. He's like, yeah, it's going to be like a post-apocalyptic movie. People think when they hear apocalypse means like catastrophic destruction, cataclysmic disaster. But actually the word apocalypse just means unveiling, right? So apocalypse is the unveiling of something. And so what is it unveiling? Well, I think what it's unveiling is the reality of Jesus's coming and the reality of history. What are the spiritual forces that are at work? We don't have a lot of time to get into all this, but you know, the Book of Revelation is written in a particular genre. Right? And whenever you read a book, you have to read it according to the way it's meant to be read. So, you know, if you mix up science fiction and historical, you know, biography, you're going to be really confused. Like, you're going to be watching Star Wars and be freaking out because you're going to think that
Darth
Vader
really happened.
Exactly, right? Mm-hmm. So you really have to get these things straight. Remember Orson Welles? He did that that radio show, War of the Worlds, and it was like
freaked
sci-fi.
Everybody out.
Yeah, it was sci-fi, but it sounded like journalism, and people mixed up the categories. So when you read the Book of Revelation, you got to understand when it's talking about beasts, what have you. These are symbolic images, right? So at the end of time, are we really going to have beasts coming up out of the sea like the Book of Revelation describes? Will we get that climactic rematch between Godzilla and Mothra we've all been waiting for at the end of time? Probably not. It's probably a symbol, right? As cool as that would be, I don't think that that's what's going on in the Book of Revelation. I think it's symbolic language to describe other realities. I won't get into all of the interpretation here, but we have to read the book the way it's meant to be read. And so they would write a lot of books to try to give us the meaning behind history, meaning behind realities, and they'd use sort of poetic, symbolic imagery. And it's really helpful to kind of get in that mindset and think like they do. And, you know, sometimes we can really make great sense of what's going on. Sometimes it's still confusing, right? But anyway,
because it's so simple,
it's so symbolic.
It's not easy to unpack.
That's right. Yeah. And sometimes it means multiple things, not just one thing.
Well, that's part of its value, isn't it? That it can mean several things at once.
That's exactly right. And with that in mind, we got a call here. Maybe we should go to
Mogli.
Oh, good. Yeah.
Calling from Long Beach, California. What is your question for Dr. Michael Barber?
Hi. I recently had the opportunity to go to Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Basilica in Mexico City, and the image that Tilma was explained to me. And I had learned in my previous classes that there are possibly a lot of connections between, I believe it's chapter 12 in the Book of Revelation, singular, not plural.
Sure.
And Our Lady of Guadalupe.
This is great. All right. We're getting the name of the book right. That's a really good start. Okay, so you're from Long Beach. Do you ever attend Holy Innocents Catholic Church?
No, I go to St. Cornelius.
Oh, okay.
Our Lady of Refuge.
Okay, my uncle is actually the pastor of Holy Innocents Catholic Church, Father Peter Irving, up there in Long Beach. So it's a beautiful church.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, you might want to check it out sometime. Anyway, so Our Lady of Guadalupe and the Book of Revelation. Let's talk about that. Okay, so in the Book of Revelation, chapter 12, there is a vision of the mother of the Messiah, and she is clothed with the sun. Okay, and so we were just talking about the fact that the Book of Revelation has multiple layers of meaning, and their symbols can mean different things. And so when you look at this vision of the mother of the Messiah, you can see actually the woman seems to be symbolic of a number of things, as John Paul II, for example, said in a very rich Wednesday catechetical presentation he gave on Revelation 12. John Paul II explained that the woman can be understood to be a symbol of Israel. and a symbol of God's people, the church, because we see things in Revelation 12 said about the woman that are said about Israel in the Old Testament. But at the same time, the mother of the Messiah is also a person, right? And we know who that person is. It's the Blessed Virgin Mary. And there'll be some people, and maybe we'll get some pushback. That'd be fun to get some callers, you know, and say, ah, no, that's not what this is really about. I'd love that. But bring it on, guys. But in the book of Revelation, things can mean multiple. You can have one referent meaning a lot of different things. And in Revelation 12, what's really interesting is you have the mother of the Messiah, yeah? But right before that, very interesting, the end of Revelation 11 concludes with a vision of God's temple in heaven being open and the Ark of the Covenant being seen. Now, why is that interesting? Well, elsewhere in early Christianity, for example, just give you one, in the Gospel of Luke, Mary's trip to go and visit Elizabeth is described with terms taken from the account of the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. So what is the Ark of the Covenant? Everybody knows the Ark of the Covenant from, if you haven't read the book, you've
Raiders
seen the movie, right?
Ark,
yeah.
Yes.
Melts your face off, man. I mean, that's the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's powerful. That's okay. Well, it doesn't say it melts your face off in the Bible, but armies fail to stand before the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, the walls of Jericho, for example, come down after they march around the city with the Ark. Well, the Ark is very powerful. And the reason the Ark is powerful is because of what's inside of the Ark, right? The Ark is not like, it's not from heaven in the sense it didn't like descend out of heaven. It's not made out of some celestial material. It's made out of wood. It's overlaid with gold. But what makes it special is what's inside of it. Hebrews 9 tells us, for example, that there were three things in the ark: the manna, the bread from heaven, the Ten Commandments, right, and God's word written in stone, and the staff of the high priest, Aaron. Okay, these three things were in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and then God descends over the ark, and he overshadows, if you will, the tabernacle. We read about this at the end of the book of Exodus. Episkiazo is the Greek word. He overshadows the tabernacle and the ark, and the ark is described as the mercy seat because God dwells over it. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, the angel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and it's the same term that's used in Exodus, in the Greek version of the Exodus, book of Exodus, to describe this presence of God over the ark and the tabernacle. And moreover, when it says that Mary journeyed to Elizabeth, she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, and we read about how when her greeting comes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "How can the mother of my Lord come to me?" Well, all of this mirrors what's said in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 16, where David brings the ark into Jerusalem. Same language is used over and over again, multiple points of contact. David said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" The ark of the Lord stays with somebody for 3 months. And there are lots of parallels. I don't have time to get into them all now. But what we see is in other places in early Christianity, Mary is linked with the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because what's inside Mary is more important than what's inside the Ark of the Covenant, right? What was inside the ark? The bread from heaven. What's inside Mary? You know, the bread from heaven, Jesus. What's inside the ark? Well, God's word written in stone, the Ten Commandments. What's inside Mary? The God's word, right?
Right.
And so Mary is understood as the ark in early Christianity. So the fact that Revelation 11 ends with a vision of the ark and then goes right into a vision of the mother of the Messiah is really interesting. And it seems to suggest that, in fact, there might be something to this Marian connection in Revelation 12. So all of that is a long way to get back to the question. Is there a connection between Our Lady of Guadalupe and the book of Revelation? Well, in a roundabout way, maybe. Because in the book of Revelation, we read about this woman who's clothed with the sun, and that seems to be the image that is on the tilma, right, that is celebrated in Catholic tradition. So there's a lot of connections there between the vision in Revelation 12 of the mother of the Messiah, who I think is in Scripture clear to be Mary, and this Toma of Juan Diego, where we have the mother of the Messiah, Jesus, Mary, on this garment. So anyway, does that help answer the question there, Magali?
Yeah, thank you very much. And it was really beautiful to have the Toma explained and everything and to see the connection to Scripture, the possible connection. So thank you.
That's great. Thank you so much for calling in.
Oh, thank you, Magali. We'll move real quickly to Alan in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Alan, let's get your question. We may have to hold you over through the break, but maybe we'll be able to get to it as well. Alan, your question for Dr. Michael Barber.
Sure. Real quick. I converted to Catholicism 10 years ago from the Evangelical Church. And when I was back in college, probably 20 years ago, one of the books I read was Days of Vengeance by David Chilton, and it really sort of altered the way that I viewed Scripture. Is that a reliable Catholic view of Revelation?
Let's answer that on the other side of the break. Can we do that?
When we come back on the other side of the break, is David Chilton's book, Days of Vengeance, a reasonable view of the book of Revelation? I am your host, Cy Kellett. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back with Dr. Michael Barber.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at catholic.com.
Was the early church Catholic? Apologist Matt Nelson tells you why to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant in the latest issue of Catholic Answers Magazine. It's 2017, a time of new beginnings, and we're doing our part by bringing you lots of great articles to build up your faith. Now is the time to subscribe to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or going to catholic.com. With engaging new articles by some of the top Catholic thinkers today, from Carlo Broussard, looking at the doctrine of free will, to Kenneth Hensley with tips on evangelizing the atheist. This is another great issue chock full of great articles to inform and build up your faith. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
The Book of Revelation, not Revelations, is our topic this hour on Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and with me, Dr. Michael Barber from John Paul the Great Catholic University. When we went to the break, Dr. Barber, Alan from Pensacola, Florida, was asking your view on David Chilton's book, Days of Vengeance. Maybe you could just tell us about the book and then give us your view.
Sure. So Days of Vengeance is actually the book that I was quoting earlier. Remember I gave you that quote from a Protestant scholar talking about the Eucharist? That was actually from his book, Days of Vengeance. And what David Chilton does in the book is he argues that so much of the book of Revelation is actually related to the destruction of the temple in the first century. And he argues that if you look carefully at the Gospels, Jesus links the end of the world to the destruction of the temple because the temple was, for ancient Jews, a symbol of the world. And I think there's a lot there that's worth thinking about and reflecting on. Where I would get a little nervous is if you wanted to say that the book of Revelation was completely fulfilled in the first century and say, oh, well, now there isn't going to be a second coming in the future. So that... this view is called preterism. Preterism is the idea that you read the book of Revelation in light of first century events, especially the destruction of the temple. And it's based on a sort of reading of various passages in the book of Revelation that is debated among scholars, I'll be honest with you. I do think that there's a lot to this reading. It makes a lot of sense to me. I mean, in the book of Revelation, you read about a city, a wicked city that is going to be destroyed. And we actually know there was a wicked city that was destroyed. So I think there are some real insights there. But pressing it too far can be a problem. And so and I do agree with the statement that he made about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist as a Catholic. That's great. And I love the way he sees Revelation 3 you know, related to that. In fact, many scholars find other Eucharistic passages in the Book of Revelation. David Owney, a very well-respected Protestant scholar, has a three-volume commentary in the Book of Revelation. He highlights other liturgical images in the book, like when Jesus says, "To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." What's the hidden manna? It's the, you know, the bread that came down from heaven. So he connects that to the Eucharist, and he shows that some of the early church fathers did as well. So I like some of that. So some parts I agree with, some parts I would push back against. And I think that's probably true of just about everything I've ever read about the Book of Revelation. So I hope that helps.
Alan?
It does. It does very much. I just, you know, like I said, I came from a Hal Lindsey background. And so when I read this book about 25 years ago, it really changed my, it really started my trek to the Catholic Church because of the way that Scripture was interpreted. So it made it help. So.
That's fantastic. That's really great to hear. And I want to encourage people maybe who aren't Catholic, you know, to, you know, especially if you come to the Book of Revelation thinking that it's just simply to be interpreted by reading the headlines in the local newspaper, you know, if that's your approach, then I would challenge you to read David Chilton's book, because I think it's enlightening for a lot of folks, right? Certainly in the Synoptic Gospels, it's true. Jesus links the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. There's no mistake about that. However, again, I'd want to push back and affirm the creed. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I think that's a very important Catholic belief, and I don't think the author of the Book of Revelation is denying that. So anyway, thank you so much for your call, Alan. Really appreciate it.
And we'll go to Tracy in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Sirius Radio. You are on with Catholic Answers Live with Dr. Michael Barber.
Hello. How are you this evening?
Very well. What's your question for Dr. Barber?
Great. Okay. This might be kind of convoluted, and I'll try to make it simple. I'm studying the Book of Revelation right now. I love it. It's so awesome. But in light of the celebration that we're kind of in the celebrating of the 100th anniversary of Fatima, is there any correlation with the revelations that Mary gave to the children with the revelation that John received in his vision as to the end times?
Okay, so let's be clear about the difference between the Book of Revelation and private revelations such as Our Lady of Fatima, okay? And here I just want to read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Not a lot, just a section of it, okay? The Catechism of the Catholic Church explains that there's a distinction between what's known as public revelation, that which is in Scripture and, of course, for Catholics in tradition and taught by the Church, and private revelations that various saints may have experienced through history, private individuals have received. And the Catechism is very, very clear that private revelation, although sometimes private revelations like Fatima, you know, the Church approves people who want to learn more about that and recognize the way Fatima challenged us to live the gospel. The Catechism makes it clear, though, that it's not, and I'll quote the Catechism, says, it's not their role, private revelations such as Fatima, to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. And then it goes on to say that Christian faith can accept revelations, plural, that claim to surpass or correct the revelation of which Christ is the fulfillment. So we got to be very careful about maybe putting too much emphasis on things that are private revelation, right? And affirming that, you know, as much as I love the writings of, say, Thomas Aquinas, we will never read Thomas Aquinas at Mass on Sunday. That will never happen. As much as I love John Paul II, we will never read John Paul II's writings at Mass on Sunday. We read what's in Scripture, what's inspired Word of God. So the Book of Revelation is on an entirely different level in that regard than, say, Our Lady of Fatima or any of these other revelations that have been approved by the Church throughout the ages. Are there correlations between Mary's revelations at Fatima? No Catholic is bound to believe in these private revelations either. That's also important to say. But we are, as Catholics, bound to believe in the Book of Revelation. I'll just say this. Maybe broadly, you could connect certain aspects of the visions of Fatima to themes in the Book of Revelation, the idea that we need to repent, the idea that we need to live the gospel more faithfully, the idea that we need to turn to Christ, the idea that Christ is the Lord of history. You're going to find ideas that have overlapped there, but I'd be really nervous about trying to take one particular line from Our Lady of Fatima and say, this is what the Book of Revelation is really about, and sort of merge those two things too uncritically or too and not uncritically, that's not the right word, but not in a nuanced way and not in a very careful way. So I would say, is there no relation? That's too strong. No, it's not no relation, because these kinds of things are meant to call – are calling us to live the lessons that we find in Scripture, including the Book of Revelation. But I would be very nervous about saying something in the Fatima revelations, something there is necessary to properly understand the Book of Revelation. I think you got to be careful about that. Does that help answer your question there, Tracy?
Yes, it does very much. And actually, I'm glad that you reminded me about the private revelation part, because for some reason my brain had – lost that when I was asking the question, but I understand that very much.
Right. And I'll be honest with you. I am not an expert in private revelations. My area is Scripture. So, maybe you can have another, guest and might know more about Our Lady of Fatima. For me, there's enough in public revelation, this thing called the Bible, that I could spend my entire life studying it and still feel like I got a lot more to learn. So I that's where kind of my focus has been in my life. But I'm not saying that, they're not approved by the church. They certainly are, but just not really kind of the expert. That's kind of out of my depth here.
Thank you very much, Tracy. We really appreciate that. Jeff in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM Guadalupe Radio. What's your question for Dr. Michael Barber?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Si, welcome to week two.
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Yeah, you're doing great. So thank you for your work.
Thank you.
Quick question. So, could we ever read the Book of Revelation as if it's our own death is the coming of Christ?
That's an interesting way to interpret it. I haven't ever seen any, of the early church fathers or any biblical scholar make that statement in simply those terms. I do think that it is true that at death, as Catholics, we believe that we will stand before the judgment throne of Christ. In fact, we just read a passage in the liturgy today at Mass, right? We read a passage from Hebrews that it's appointed for every person to die once, and then comes the judgment. We read that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so it is true that at our own death in Catholic tradition, and I think Scripture teaches this, Hebrews teaches this, at our death, we experience that kind of judgment. I think we got to be really careful about sort of individualizing the Book of Revelation, because I do think that the message of the book pertains more to not just to the individual, but to the whole church and to the whole history of salvation, which is culminating in Christ. So maybe in some way you could say, yes, in a secondary or tertiary way, we can read this as relating lessons to our own death. I'd have to think more about that, but I wouldn't want to displace the kind of ecclesial dimension of the book and sort of substitute a kind of individualistic reading of it. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. It certainly does.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you, Jeff. Before we go to the break, if I could just ask you, there does seem to be a big question of time having to do with this book and the question of when.
Right.
And is it ever appropriate to say the answer is, at least part of the answer is, over and over and over again? That is,
right.
We see this struggle, unveiling over and over and over again in the life of the church.
Right. I think that's a valid way to read the book, and many people have read it that way, in fact, down through the ages. I think the book lends itself to that interpretation as pointing to that idea, because it's not really clear, it's not explicit who the beast is, for example, right?
Yeah.
Is the beast Rome? I think the idea is that the beast is Rome, right? But it doesn't come right out and say that explicitly. I think most first century readers would have made the connection, there are seven hills, the seven heads of, of the beast are the seven hills, for example, and the city with seven hills is Rome. So I think that makes sense. But also Jerusalem, Josephus said, that had seven hills. And so, you know, there is a way to read these passages and see, all right, on one level, Rome, yes, but maybe Rome represents any corrupt political authority that opposes Christ, right? So I think you can actually read it on multiple levels, and I think that's the way, a faithful Catholic reading would go. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentaries and in his theological works, talks about the fact that there are multiple layers of interpretation, and not just the spiritual meaning of the text, but there's multiple levels of the literal meaning of text. God deliberately, right, wants there to be passages that can be applicable in different ages. I think that's a beautiful way to read Scripture.
Well, all right. Thank you for that. Great. Well, a little bit more then on the book of Revelation. We're reading the book of Revelation.
Yes.
The Revelation.
Revelation. Book of Revelation.
And,
or the Apocalypse.
Or the Apocalypse.
It sounds scarier when you say that.
Like that
when
apocalypse.
When you say the Apocalypse, you're like,
right.
Whoa.
Right. But if you had a movie called Apocalypse, I feel like you'd draw more people than a movie called Revelation.
Right. This is Apocalypse Now. That's what we're doing right now.
Okay.
Apocalypse Now. But no, but yeah.
All right. Let's do Apocalypse 2 minutes from now. We'll take a little break. Cy Kellett here with Dr. Michael Barber. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers annual campaign is almost over. We've raised much of what we need to enter the coming year in a strong position, but we still need to raise more. This is Catholic Answers' most important fundraiser of the year, and there's still time for you to help. Your response to the campaign will determine how much apostolic work Catholic Answers can do in the next year. To make your donation, just go to Catholic.com and click the annual campaign banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the annual campaign banner at Catholic.com, or call toll-free at 888-291-8000.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I will just remind you that January continues to be Sanctity of Life Month, and there's even another big march coming up, the one in Washington, D.C. And for the month of January, Catholic Answers is making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, available for only $5. That's a savings of over 70%. There's no better resource available to equip yourself to answer questions put to you from those who support abortion. And we're almost to 2,000 copies sent out. Can you help us push this over 2,000? You can get your copy by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or calling 888-291-8000. We are here with Dr. Michael Barber. We are discussing Revelation, and our good friend Kevin from Bedford, Texas, listening on 910 AM, is with us. Kevin, what's your question for Dr. Barber?
Yeah, I just had a question about basically what y'all are talking about. So are there any signs that you could say that are being, or any prophecy that's being fulfilled as far as Jesus coming back?
Right. So, okay. So a lot of people, when they get into this whole thing of do we know when Jesus is coming back, it's actually interesting. A lot of people will go to the Gospels instead of the book of Revelation. And I think, of course, that makes sense. Jesus is asked by the disciples, when will this be, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming? And there, actually, in Mark 13, Jesus talks a lot about things that will take place. And he talks about wars and rumors of war and things like that. And a lot of people read that and say, okay, well, this is about the end of the world. I don't know if that's necessarily the easiest way to read that, because Jesus also says, of that day, you will not know the day, the time, or the hour. And it actually seems like in Mark 13, Jesus is doing two things, because they actually ask him two questions. When will this be? When will the destruction of the temple be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And so it's interesting because Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, and then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then he says, of that day or hour, no one knows. So I wonder, actually, if you can read those things as just simply put, this is about the end of the world. Having said that, I said earlier, Chilton points out, and others have pointed out, that the temple was a symbol of the world. And so what Jesus says about the destruction of the temple might be applied secondarily to the, you know, to the end of time. But I do think it's problematic when people try to correlate, oh, well, okay, we know we're going to have a blood moon on this date, and that means if you add up these number of years and you subtract the number of the Antichrist or whatever, you're going to come to the day when Jesus returns. But when people ask me, you know, do you know, can we know when Jesus is coming? First off, let's be clear. Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. So we got to be really precise about that, right? That's what he says. So if somebody says to you, I know when Jesus is coming, then you know that they're wrong. But the thing is, I know when Jesus is coming. Now I just said,
are
no,
we about to make news here?
Yeah. Actually, yeah, I can tell you all right now when Jesus is coming. You ready for this? Jesus says in the gospel, I'm sorry, in the book of Revelation, says, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So I know when Jesus is coming. The next time we celebrate the Eucharist, Jesus is coming. That's the point of that passage, right? So I know when Jesus is coming. He comes, for example, to John Paul the Great Catholic University. He comes every day at 11 a.m. because that's when we celebrate the Eucharist. And I know he's coming to Our Lady Mount Carmel Parish in San Diego at 9:45. On this Sunday, because that's when my family always goes to Mass, right? I know that Jesus is coming, and he's coming in the celebration of the church's Eucharist. I think that's a key idea in the book of Revelation that often gets overlooked. So let me recap. Can we say with certainty when the second coming of Jesus is going to be? No, I think Jesus points away from that when he says no one knows the day or the hour. It's kind of hard to read that passage and then say, I know the day or the hour of the second coming, right? But we do know that every time we celebrate the Eucharist, he says, I will come and eat with him and he with me. When does that happen? It happens in the Lord's Supper. And so every time we celebrate the Eucharist, Jesus is coming. And when he comes in the Eucharist, he doesn't lack any of the glory he will have at the end of time. When Jesus comes at the end of time, it's not like he's going to have more glory then than he has now. The only difference is at the end of time, we'll be able to see it. Right. So when is Jesus coming? I'll tell you when Jesus is coming next time you go to Mass. That would be my answer.
Amen. And thank you, Kevin. We go pretty quickly now to Johnny in Los Angeles, listening on the mighty KHA on Immaculate Heart Radio. Johnny, your question for Dr. Michael Barber.
Yes, I was going into Revelation 21. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. My question is that are we going to live here when we go to heaven? Like, if heaven, is this the New Jerusalem right here? Are we living in heaven right now? Is it going to be, like, refurbished?
Where will we be living? Fair enough. Good question, Johnny.
Yeah, that's a really good question. Now, were you talking about Revelation 21 or Revelations 21? Because, of course, we're talking about the book of Revelation singular here. Okay, sorry. Back to my pet peeve. Sorry about that. Okay, so Revelation 21 and 20, 21 talks about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. What is this New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven? Well, if you read the book carefully, it's the Bride of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is the church in the book of Revelation. And what John wants to apocalypse, right, what he wants to reveal, that's what apocalypse means. One of the things he wants to reveal for us, I think, is the heavenly nature of the church. That there are already Christians, if you will, in heaven. That there are already saints in heaven, and that the church ultimately has a heavenly reality. So early in the book of Revelation, John describes Jesus tells John that he is to write letters to the seven churches, all right? There are seven churches that the book of Revelation is written to, and the early Christians understood. If you read, like, for example, the Moratorium Fragment, which is an early collection of biblical books, it says that the seven churches represent the whole church, right? That's why there are seven churches. They symbolize the whole church. But Jesus says that if these churches don't repent, he says, if they don't repent, he'll remove their lampstand from his presence. Now, that's really interesting. So Jesus is describing each church as having a lampstand in the heavenly temple. So the church already has a heavenly reality, already has a heavenly existence. St. Paul in the New Testament seems to say something similar in various places. He talks about how our commonwealth is in heaven, for example, in Philippians. And in Ephesians, which is attributed to St. Paul, and scholars debate did Paul really write it or not. I think the pendulum is swinging on this one towards Paul. But in Ephesians, it talks about how we are already now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So I think when people try to read the book of Revelation and try to figure out, well, where are we living at the end of time? Is the New Jerusalem, you know, L.A.? Am I going to have a nice mansion in Texas? Where am I going to be living? I think we're missing the point of the vision. The vision is that the New Jerusalem is the church. The church is coming down out of heaven. And what we're realizing is that the church is not simply a political organization. The church is not simply a human institution. The church is a heavenly reality, and I think that's the key idea there. So now, where are we going to be? That's another question. Well, it's sort of a difficult theological question because, right, when we die, we don't have our bodies. We're separated from our bodies, and yet we know that Jesus already has his body, right? For example, we know of people who've been taken up into heaven in Scripture, like Enoch and Catholic tradition. Mary is assumed into heaven. So we know that people in heaven have bodies. So are we going to have a heavenly existence or an earthly existence? Well, maybe that's a false question. Maybe the whole idea is that the earth is going to share in heavenly, maybe earthly realities are going to share in heavenly realities. So just as we see with Jesus' body. But then we're going to go down maybe too much of a theological route there. So if you want to learn more about it, pick up my book, The Book of Revelation, coming soon. I have a whole section on Revelation 21 that'll unpack that passage there. But I'm worried that we're going to run out of time for some other callers.
And for a moment, I thought you were going to say your book is the Book of Revelation.
No, my book, I didn't write that one.
Okay.
I didn't write that one.
I just wanted to be clear. You didn't. Yeah. Paul in Wabasca, Alberta, listening on Sirius. What is your question for Dr. Michael Barber?
Hello there. How are you guys doing?
Very good.
Awesome. Yeah, I just have one question. One of my personal friends.
Yeah.
Okay.
And one thing that stuck with me, he claims that our Pope, our Holy Father, the Pope, was the Antichrist.
Okay, does he mean that this particular Pope, Pope Francis, is the Antichrist, or just any Pope?
I can't remember now. He said something about, I can't exactly, something like the Pope from the beginning, like the whole system. He said, the whole church, he called it the system, but it's the church.
Yeah. See, okay, that's really problem. Yeah. So there's a famous book written by Lorraine Bettner, Roman Catholicism, and it sort of propagates this myth that the Pope is really the Antichrist, and you can show this through biblical evidence. Typically, what people will do is they'll go to the Book of Revelation and they'll read about this beast and this woman, this harlot city that sits on the beast, and this woman who's a harlot has a golden cup in her hand, and she's arrayed in purple, and some, you know, really anti-Catholic writers will say that this woman actually represents the Catholic Church. Now, this is, I think, anachronistic. They wouldn't have read it that way in the first century. The Pope wasn't wearing purple garments in the first century, so I think that's sort of problematic. And I really think it misses the point of the book, you know, more broadly. However, I will say this. I will say that in the book of in the Bible, in 1 John in particular, we read about the Antichrist. And John says that the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world, right? And so he basically describes that there are wicked people now who are already aligned with the Antichrist. And I mean, it is true that we've had some wicked popes and we've had some wicked bishops. And I don't want to give the impression that, well, every pope we've ever had has been a perfect saint. I don't think that would be fair at all. And it would be incorrect. And so I don't want to say that every pope we've ever had has been a saint, and that would be problematic. But the idea that the papacy is what's signified here in the book of Revelation, I think that's problematic.
All right. Thank you, Paul, for that. And Dr. Barber, if people want to meet you, they can come to the big Biblical Studies conference this weekend.
Our Lady of Mount Carmel in San Diego. You can get information by going to jpcatholic.edu. We've got a banner. I'd love to have you come out for this big event and meet Scott Hahn and John Bergsman. Be there for this great conference on the Book of Acts.
And where can they go for information on
that? That's jpcatholic.edu. Just do a Google search for our university, JP Catholic, John Paul the Great Catholic University. All the information is on the website, or Our Lady of Mount Carmel Catholic Church in San Diego. That's where it'll be as well.
Dr. Michael Barber, the chair of the Graduate School of Biblical Theology at John Paul the Great Catholic University here in San Diego, thanks so much for joining us for a discussion of Revelation.
This is great. Thanks so much for having
me. It's been a real apocalypse.
That's great. It's been revealing? Has it been revealing?
Very revealing.
Good. All right.
Cy Kelly, we got another hour of Catholic Answers coming up right after this.